have a Bible, open it up to two places. Kind of like last week, we are going to look at John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4. So John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4. Kind of hold your place in between those two. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, but those are going to be our primary two is 1 John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4. I want to make a note and say that it smells very good in here today. It smells like coffee, which is one of my most favorite smells. I think that somehow in the Old Testament, when it says they made offerings to God and the aroma was pleasing to him, that somehow that was coffee that he was smelling coming up from their offerings. But I love the smell of coffee. And if you need some, you're welcome to have some or whatever's on the tables back there. So 1 John chapter 4 and John chapter 3. So we are now in week 2 of our mini series on the attributes of God. Remember, we're going through this mini series talking about the attributes of God because I want you to have solid ground on which to stand when your faith is shaken or when it seems that God is maybe not hearing your prayers or not responding to your prayers in the way that you had hoped that he would respond to your prayers, or when you pray and the exact opposite happens of what you've been praying for. What do we do in those moments? We stand on the nature and the character and the promises of God, and I want you to have that. What did Habakkuk do? We talked about that. What did he do when he got the answer to prayer that he wasn't hoping for? He stood on the nature and the character and the promises of God and said, this is firm ground. And then I want to make sure that when you have not very much left to stand on, that what you know about God to stand on, that it's true. I want what you believe about God to be true, that it is rooted in his word. Because if we try to stand on things that we think might be true, but actually are true, we can mislead ourselves, we can mislead others. And so what we think and believe and feel about God should be true based on and rooted in his word, which is the Bible. And so what is true about God, we call his attributes. Last week, we looked at the attribute of God, that God is holy. Now, we used a definition, if you remember, looking at the holiness of God that really impacted me in my 20s. And the definition was basically that God's holiness is his infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is, and who by grace has made himself accessible. And we looked at lots of scripture to build that definition and to help show that I think that that's a very good definition of God's holiness. If you didn't hear that or weren't here, you can go back on our church Facebook page, listen to that sermon. You can look our church up on Podbean. You can type in Redeemer Hobbs Podbean, and you can find many of the last sermons, especially the one from last week. And if you want to hear what the holiness of God is all about, you can go back and listen to that. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a second attribute of God. And here's what I think about this attribute of God that we're going to look at today. I think that the attribute of God that we're going to look at today is probably the attribute of God that is spoken of most often, yet I think it is probably one of the most misunderstood attributes of God, and it is the attribute of God's love, or the attribute that God is love. And so we're going to look at that today. What is the attribute of God's love? Now, depending on which Bible translation you use, and I found this pretty interesting as I studied this week, depending on which Bible translation you use, the word love appears a lot or it appears a whole lot. Look at these differences between our different translations. The King James Version, New American Standard, which are your more literal kind of word-for-word translation, use the word love anywhere from 280 to 309 times. But as you get into more of your paraphrase translations like NIV and New Living, they use the word love 526 or 569 times. And some of them even use the word love more than that. And again, that was a really interesting to me to see the difference, especially if you look at King James compared to New Living Translation. I mean, it's 200 or 300 times more that the word love is used. So that's just something that was interesting to me. I think what that even shows is that you see this disagreement between the translations, that even the people who are translating the Bible have a hard time on trying to help us to see, well, what really qualifies as a word that should be translated as God's love. So there's even some disagreement there. A couple of things just for you to note, if you're interested in this. The very first use of the word love in the Bible. Now, this would be among your very literal translations, words that are actually translated love. The very first use of the word love in the Bible is in Genesis 22, verse 2. And there is when it says, God speaking to Abraham, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. That's the very first literal use of the word love is Genesis 22, 2. And the very last use of the word love in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And it is not used again in every book of the Bible, but it is used in most of them. And also like last week, every time the word love comes up, it is not necessarily referring to the love of God. Sometimes it refers to other things. Sometimes it will refer to the relationship between a husband and wife. Sometimes it refers to the relationship between friends. Sometimes it refers to how Christians are to relate to each other. But many of those instances of the word love in the Bible do refer to the love of God. And we're going to look at quite a few of those today. Interesting side note too, this is all just stuff that's not going to probably help you understand this, but just some notes to make. Do you know which books of the Bible or which books of the Old Testament and which books of the New Testament use the word love the most often? If you were going to guess which books of the Old Testament use the word love most often, which would you say in the Old Testament? Psalms is one. Yes, Psalms is one. The other one, someone said, who said Song of Solomon? Yes. Okay. Interestingly, and this again was pretty cool. The two books of the Bible in the Old Testament that use the word love most often are Psalms and Deuteronomy. Yeah, that's what I thought. Now, switching to the New Testament, do you have any idea which books of the New Testament would use the word love the most? John is absolutely right. Anyone want to guess the other one? It's 1 John. So John and 1 John are the two New Testament books that use love the most. Now check this out. 1 John, which again, we're going to look at in a minute. It's not the shortest book of the New Testament, but is one of the smaller books. It actually uses the word love more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. If you take all the times the word love appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, add it together, it's 23. If you look at how many times the word love appears in 1 John, it's 24. So in 1 John, this little five chapter letter, it appears more there. And in fact, in 1 John, the word love appears more than it does in the Gospel of John, which again, I think is pretty incredible. The Gospel of John, which has over 15,000 total words, the word love appears 20 times, Gospel of John. In the letter of 1 John, which only has 2,100 words, the word love is used 24 times. So if you remember last week, that's just all trivia stuff that I found interesting. If you remember last week from Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4, there are angels that are flying around heaven and they are saying something. Do you remember what the angels flying around heaven are saying? Yes, they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so I think that we can conclude that if you look at Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, put those together and apply that to time, that right now at this moment, there are angels flying around heaven saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So they are declaring with their mouths, angels in heaven, that God is holy. So holiness is a defining characteristic of God. It is one of his attributes. It is essential to the nature of God and all that he does. And so we call holiness one of God's attributes. It is essentially a characteristic to who God is. It is inherently true about him, and it's permanently true about him. So can we say that about love? Is love an attribute of God? Is it something that is essential to his nature and his character? I want you to listen to 1 John chapter 4. If you have your Bible open up to 1 John chapter 4, you can follow along. I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8 right now. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because, say it with me, God is love. Very good. So here, according to the Apostle John, God is love. So it is one of the defining characteristics of God. It is something that is essential to his nature and to his character. Now, I'm just going to read some of these. I don't expect you to turn there. They're going to be on the screen if you want to write them down for reference later. But I just want you to hear some of the pictures we see of God's love throughout the Bible. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy. Remember, I said it's the Old Testament book. It and Psalms where the love of God is talked about the most. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 through 38 says this. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites, and he says to them, speaking about God, he says, "He, God, he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give their land for an inheritance as it is today." Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And now listen to Jeremiah 31:3. Jeremiah 31:3, this is in Jeremiah's prophecy. It says, "The Lord appeared to me from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you out with loving kindness.'" Now, I want you to listen to the words of John chapter 3. You probably could say this. It's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, but I want you to listen to John 3. Listen very carefully. In John 3:16, what does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So I say all that to say, if the love of God is a theme throughout the Bible, if it is something that we see that is essential to the nature and the character of God, then what is the love of God? If 1 John chapter 4 goes so far as to say that God is love, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is love? If someone were to come to you today, this afternoon, or tomorrow and say to you, "Hey, I was reading the Bible. I came to 1 John chapter 4, and it says God is love. Can you explain that to me?" What would you say to them in that moment? If one of the only truths that you had to stand on was the love of God, what would you say to yourself to assure yourself of that? What verses would you use to assure yourself of the truth that God loves you? What verses would you go to in your Bible to remind yourself of that? And these are questions I hope to answer today. Now, I want to pray because I'm about to say some things that might offend you. And so I'm going to pray that God would help you to receive them well from his Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, I pray now as we open up your word and look at these things, consider these truths. Father, I believe in the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us. And Father, I pray that you would do that. I plead with you, Father, that you would take my feeble attempts at interpreting your word and apply them to the hearts and the minds of your people. And Father, maybe if there's people who've never experienced the love of God before, that you would pour it out in their hearts today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want us to think about love as we get started. I think that as we try to work towards a definition of the love of God, that the love of God cannot be defined by our 20 or 21st century ideas of love. We cannot try to define love based on what we think love is in the 20 and 21st century. Let me tell you why. Many of us have, and don't hear me knocking their movies, okay? Many of us have a Disney-informed idea of love. Don't we? We have a Disney-informed idea of love, that love is like what you see in a Disney movie, and we try to take the understanding of love that we see in Disney movies and apply it to the love of God for us or even in our other human relationships. And what I mean by the love of Disney, you know this because you've seen the movies. The love of Disney says things like this: Cinderella was under the control of her wicked stepmother. She was forced to do whatever the stepmother said. She got all dolled up for the royal ball because she got the invitation, and the fairy godmother gave her dress and fancy hair and makeup, chariot, all of the fancy things that went with it. She went to the royal ball, and what happened at the royal ball? The prince fell in love with her, and then he came looking for her after it was over, right? That's a Disney love. Or in Snow White, after she fell under the curse because she bit the poison apple, what was it that woke her up? It was, there it is. It was the kiss of true love. And what happened to Cinderella? What happened to Snow White after they kissed their prince? They what? They lived happily ever after. So because of that, because of the Disney view of romantic love, I think that we might be inclined to think that the love of God is somehow in Disney terms, that there's this romantic, sees the best in you, fancied up at the royal ball, happily ever after, no problems in life kind of love. And if we try to apply that to God, we're going to really get messed up. So we think of God, we might think of him as him being like Prince Charming and him loving us because we got all fancied up and brought our best looking selves to this royal ball. And he just couldn't resist us because we're so amazing and good looking and smart and lovable. And we think, well, of course God loves me. How could anybody not love me? I mean, look at me. Maybe you think that. I don't think that, but like, maybe this is the love of God. But y'all, this is simply not what we see in the clearest descriptions of God's love in the Bible. That's where we want to go for our definitions. So first, the love of God cannot be defined by our 20 or 21st century ideas of love. And the second thing that I want us to keep in mind is this. This is a little more difficult even, I think. The love of God existed before you did. Did you know that? The love of God existed before you did, before even any human existed, before any created thing existed, and even before the whole universe existed, the love of God existed. How do we know that? John chapter 17, verse 24. This is Jesus Christ praying in the high priestly prayer just moments before he was taken away to be crucified. Listen to what Jesus says to God. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see that? The love of God is something that existed before you or me or any other human being existed. The love of God existed eternally in the fellowship of the Trinity of God. So the love of God is eternal. It was not something that came into existence when Adam was created. It is something that has existed for eternity past. That's why we call it an attribute of God, because it is something that is essential to his nature and his character, and it is something that has always existed. So then, how do we define God's love? What is the love of God? And so to find our answer, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the words of three people. We're going to look at the words of Jesus Christ himself, which I think is a really good place to start. Then we're going to look at the words of the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John, this inner circle of Jesus. We're going to look at the words of John, and then we're going to end looking at the words of Paul and see if there is a consistency among them in trying to define what the love of God is. So John chapter 3 is where we're going to start. John chapter 3, if you have that, open it up. John chapter 3, give me just a second to get there. John 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 18. Pay attention. John 3, starting in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, in all of the verses in the Bible, John 3:16 is probably the most commonly used verse to show people that God loves them. And it should be. It's very good. It's the words of Jesus, right? We should look to that. But I think if we slow down and we pay attention to the context of the verse, remember I've told you a lot of times, context is really important. I think if we slow down, we can really see in this section what the love of God is. So start in verse 14. It says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right there. So this is a reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That is a reference to a time in the history of Israel. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 21 if you want to, when the people of God were being bit by some snakes and they were dying from the snake bites. And God told Moses, hey, make a serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And whoever looks at the serpent on the pole would live rather than die from the snake bites. And so now Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who was one of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he says, hey, a similar event to that is going to happen to me and Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, that is going to happen to me. And then in the very next set of sentences, Jesus starts talking about the love of God. Pay attention to that. It's very important. So notice now in the next set of sentences, the particular things that are included when Jesus talks about the love of God. Very first thing, the love of God is initiated by God. Do you see that? The love of God is initiated by God. God is the one who takes the action in the love of God. What does John 3:16 say? It says, for God so loved the world. Who's the one taking the action in the love of God here? It is God himself. It was an action that God took, not an action that the world took. It doesn't say, the order of the words is very important. It doesn't say that the world so loved God that God gave his only begotten son. That's not what it says. You would never hear it said that way because that's not what it says. It says, for God so loved the world. So the love of God is initiated by God. Second thing that we see here, the love of God is directly connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What is John 3:14 when it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? That is Jesus making a reference to his own crucifixion that is going to take place just a little bit down the road. So the love of God is directly connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Third thing, the love of God is directly connected to belief or faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15, John 3:15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's faith. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look at John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So the love of God is directly connected to belief or faith in Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Next thing. Rejection of Jesus Christ results in the wrath of God being on you rather than the love of God being for you and in you. That's a hard one. Rejection of Jesus Christ results in the wrath of God being on you rather than the love of God being for you and in you. Look at 3:16 again. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's the implication there? Whoever does not believe will not have eternal life. What does 3:18 say? It's very clear here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And look down at verse 36. If you're on the same page, John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So remember in all this, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself, who was God in the flesh, God in human form. When Jesus spoke, his words were the very words of God. Now flip over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 4. These would be the words of John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the inner circle. Again, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I want to point out here that the obvious context of 1 John chapter 4 is that John is trying to build a case for why and how Christians should love each other, right? Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." So he's trying to build a case for how and why Christians should love each other, but he builds the case for that by showing how God has loved us. Look at how God loved us here. Very clear. First, the love of God is initiated by God. Do you see that? 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." God is the initiator here. Look at verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world." So the love of God is initiated by God. Look at verse 10, very clear here. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the love of God is initiated by God. If you want to see, just look down in verse 19 real quick. 1 John 4:19. It says, "We love because he first loved us." The love of God is initiated by God. Second thing from 1 John chapter 4, the love of God is directly connected with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." And here it is. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for their sins." If you've been around a while, you know that I love that word. What does that word mean? The word propitiation means this, that God has an anger, God has a wrath, and that wrath is directed towards sinners because of their sin. And the only way that that wrath could be satisfied is for sinners to bear that wrath themselves, or for someone to stand in the way of that wrath and take that wrath for sinners. And who was the one that stood in the way to take the wrath for sinners? It was Jesus Christ himself. And how did he take that wrath? It was on the cross. So very clearly, the love of God, even though it's used differently, it's the word propitiation here, it is directly connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Next thing, the love of God is directly connected to belief or faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 15 and 16. 1 John 4:15 and 16. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." So the love of God is directly connected to faith in Jesus Christ. And the next thing I want you to see about the love of God here from 1 John is rejection of Jesus Christ results in the wrath of God being on you rather than the love of God being for you and in you. Flip back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to look at three verses. I'm going to look at verse 6. Listen to what verse 6 says of 1 John 3. It says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Look at verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And then look at 1 John 3:15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What does those verses tell us? Rejection of Jesus Christ results in the wrath of God being on you rather than the love of God being for you and in you. And these are the words of the Apostle John. Do you see the similarities? Do you see the similarities between what we see in John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3 and 4? Almost exactly the same. Now I want you to look at one more. Flip over to Romans chapter 5. If you have that, I don't remember if I told you to turn there or not. Romans chapter 5, I want you to see this. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, but I want you to see it. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" I want you to see here these things. First of all, in Romans 5, the love of God, can you guess, is initiated by God. What does Romans 5:1 say? "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does verse 5 say? Look at verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God is initiated by God. Second thing, the love of God is directly connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5, Romans. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Look at verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How did Christ die for us? On the cross. So the love of God is directly connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The next one, if you've been paying attention, you should be able to say it. The love of God is directly connected to belief or faith in Jesus Christ. What does 5:1 say? "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the love of God is directly connected to belief or faith in Jesus Christ. Last one, again, you should have this if you've been paying attention. Rejection of Jesus Christ results in the wrath of God being on you rather than the love of God being for you and in you. Look at verse 9, Romans 5:9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." What's the implication of that? The implication is that those who reject Jesus and his sacrifice for their sins will not be saved from the wrath of God. That's the implication of Romans 5:9. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by Jesus Christ to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, I want to put all that together. Do you see the common thread between these different passages from the Bible, from John, 1 John, and Romans? And here it is. I'll put them all together for you really quick. The love of God is initiated by God. The love of God is directly connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The love of God is directly connected to belief or faith in Jesus Christ. And rejection of Jesus Christ results in the wrath of God being on you rather than the love of God being for you and in you. Now, remember, we're looking at these verses to try to formulate an answer to the question, how do we define God's love? What is the love of God that is essential to his nature and character? What is the love of God that is the attribute of God? Here's the best that I could come up with. I don't have a fancy definition from John Piper like I did last week. I have the definition of Russell that may not be that fancy. Okay, but this is the best that I could come up with. How do we define the love of God? What is the love of God? The love of God is the action of God to work in the hearts and minds of undeserving sinners to make them his dearly loved people in this life and giving them the hope of everlasting life in the next by sending Jesus Christ to take the penalty for their sins on the cross. I think that is the best that I can do for coming up with the definition of God's love. The love of God is the action of God to work in the hearts and minds of undeserving sinners, to make them his dearly loved people in this life, giving him the hope of everlasting life in the next by sending Jesus Christ to take the penalty for their sins on the cross. And the last part, the undeserving sinners receive this love through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And those who reject Jesus Christ reject the love of God and will live under the wrath of God forever. That doesn't really sound like Disney, does it? It doesn't sound like a Disney version of love. Let me get my place. God chose. This is where you don't see, and this is what you don't see in Disney. God chose to love people who were his enemies. God chose to love people who hated him, who were not seeking him, who were living in hostility to him by their rejection of him and their love for their own sin. What does Romans 5 say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is not romantic. This is not Disney. And it's not really even the type of love you see often between a husband and a wife. Think about this. I don't know anyone who intentionally sets out to get married to the worst possible person that they can find, right? No one does that. No one says, okay, it's time for me to get married. I want to find a wretched, evil, horrible person who's going to treat me like dirt. And that's the person that I'm going to find to live. No one does that. We want to find the best person that we can. We want to find that Disney kind of love. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how God showed his love to us. Do you see how it's opposite of what we see in the movies? And God did all of that for undeserving people. Yet it is essential to who he is, to his nature and his character. What does 1 John 4:8 say? God is love. Now, I want to see if I can take some of these truths of the attributes of God's love and try to help apply them to you and your life today. All of this stuff we've been talking about, God's love, how can we try to make some application for us here and right now? First of all, the question is, what does this do to your understanding of the love of God? How does it change? What needs to change in your understanding of the love of God, having seen how it's presented to us in his word? Have you had a less than biblical view of the love of God? And if so, what needs to change? Second thing, have you experienced this love before? If not, if you've not experienced the love of God before, believe in Jesus Christ. And what Romans 5 says will happen to you, that the love of God will be poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to you. And I want you to think about this with me. If you are a Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, I want you to look back one more time at Romans 5:8. I want to show you something that I noticed this week that I've never noticed before. Has it ever happened to you? You've been reading something, you're like, I didn't notice that before, or someone pointed it out and it blew my mind. I want you to read Romans 5:8. Listen to this. Romans 5:8, and I want you to pay attention as you're reading it. Listen. Pay attention to the tenses of the verbs. You ever had anyone tell you that when you're reading the Bible? Pay attention to the tenses of the verbs. I'm going to explain that to you if you don't know exactly what that means. In grammar, this is something you might have learned in fourth, fifth, sixth grade, maybe seventh, eighth, somewhere in there. When you are speaking or when you are writing, generally, you are supposed to keep the tenses of your verbs the same in a sentence. What I mean is, if you start with a present tense verb, you're supposed to generally keep your verb tenses the same. You're supposed to have present tense verbs throughout the remainder of the sentence. Or if you start with a past tense verb, you're supposed to keep the tenses past tense or future. You see what I mean? Your tenses of the verbs are typically, there's some exceptions, but typically your tenses of your verbs are supposed to be the same in a sentence or a paragraph or throughout the whole paper. Now listen to Romans 5:8 and listen for the change in tenses. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the change in the tenses? What is it? God shows. That's present tense. That's right now. God shows right now today his love for us. And what? In that Christ died for us, which is a past tense. Paul, what are you thinking? You didn't go to grammar class? Like you forgot to learn. Paul was a really educated guy. Why is it different here? And let me tell you, if your Bible translation says showed, mark out the D and write a S because it's supposed to be shows. It is intentional that it should be shows, present tense, and died, past tense. Why do I point this out? Because I hear Christians say things like this. I just want to feel the love of God for me right now. Today, right now, in this moment, I want to know that God loves me. I want a present tense today feeling or knowledge of the love of God for me. And Paul knew that people in the future were going to feel that, and he's trying to answer that question for you. And so what he is saying is that the past event of the death of Jesus Christ is not just to save you from sins in the past and give you a future hope of eternal life. It is to help you feel in the present tense the love of God today, right now. Do you see that? That's why the tenses change. He's saying God loves you. He shows today, right now, even if you already are a Christian, he shows his love for you today by a past tense event, which was the death of Jesus Christ for you. So the death of Jesus Christ is not just to make new converts to Christianity, even though it is. It is for every single day, every moment in the present tense for you to know right now that God loves you. You have an every day, every moment demonstration, showing in present time reality that God loves you, and it is rooted in the past event of the death of Jesus Christ for you. On your best days, God is showing his love for you in the past event of the death of Jesus Christ. On your worst days, and I'm thankful for this, on your worst days, God is showing you in the present tense his love for you in the past event of the death of Jesus Christ for you. You want to know that God loves you? You want to see, feel, and experience the love of God for you right now and every day that you are living in the present? Look back at the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that the full measure of the love of God was shown for you. God, even though, and this is what I find amazing, God, even knowing that in the future you would be a sinner, still sent Jesus to die for you and bear that wrath that you deserve. So live, if you are a Christian, in the present reality of God's love for you, the present love of God for you, by anchoring your knowledge of God's love in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for you. Last point of demonstration here, last point of application I have is this. How do we show that to other people? How do we show the love of God to other people? I failed to mention this last week. When we talked last week about God's holiness, do you know what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, about God's holiness? It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So I didn't mention last week, in the holiness of God, we are supposed to show the holiness of God to the world. One of the ways we do that is by living holy lives. We are to grow in sanctification. That would be by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, and the word of God given to us as our weapon, and the church of God walking with us. We put away sin and grow in Christ's likeness. That's how we show the holiness of God to the world. Well, then what about the love of God? If we're just supposed to show the love of God as an attribute of God to the world, how do we show that love to the world around us? Last thing, and I'll be done. 1 John chapter 4, where we started. 1 John chapter 4, y'all listen to this. This should blow your mind. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He has just said, God showed his love for us by Jesus going to the cross for us. And he says, you go and show that love to each other in the same way. What does that mean? I don't think it means you have to go be crucified. Okay? I don't think it means that. But we do show the love of God to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then to the believing world, the unbelieving world around us, we show the love of God to them in the same way that God loves us. How sacrificially, fully, not holding back, us taking the initiative in showing love, giving of our time and our talents, our resources, our homes and our hobbies, and whatever else may be required of us in order to show this sacrificial giving love of God to other people. There are tens of thousands of people in the cities in which we live who do not know the love of God, and we must declare it, demonstrate it, and proclaim it to them so that they can know the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we need your help now to be able to live this out. Father, one, that we who are Christians would feel the present tense love of God for us by the past event of the death of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to feel that love when we don't feel it. Help us to know it. Help us to know that you loved us by looking back at the event of Jesus on the cross and feel that in this moment. Father, I pray for anyone within the sound of my voice who's not experienced that love yet. Father, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the working of your word, cause the scales to fall off their eyes and their ears and their hearts, and that they would believe, that your love would be poured out into their hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to them. I pray that you would save people. Lord, help them to feel the extent of your love. And Father, that for us who are believers, you would help us to be able to demonstrate and declare, to proclaim, to preach, and to live out that same love to our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and that we would be good representations of your love to the world around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.